This evening I am very pleased to take just a couple of minutes to say a little bit about the ministries of Emmaus to you. I know that many of you have been partners with us in the work for many years, and anything that I might say perhaps is not new to you, although things are happening very, very much in the way of encouragement in the ministries of Emmaus. I'd like to say a couple of things to bring you up to date, but just as an overview to remind you that we're completing our 50th year in the ministry of teaching the Word of God. And we are grateful that in these 50 years, almost 3,000 individuals have spent at least a year in our classrooms. And among these, our alumni now, there are people in every continent of the world serving our Lord Jesus faithfully. Some in what we would call full-time work, others as godly housewives, businessmen, teachers, and in many walks of life serving the Lord effectively. We're grateful for this. We're grateful for the fact, too, that over these years, millions upon millions of individuals have studied the Word of God through correspondence courses. So many, in fact, that we, frankly, don't even try to count them anymore. We have about a third of a million current students in 110 languages. That's a pretty big school, I think. I'm not sure. But it's a great work, and it touches people not only across the United States and Canada, but literally to the far corners of the earth. A thrilling thing to see the way our God has been at work. We're grateful that there are still a lot of people who are interested in serious Bible study. A lot of young adults. A lot of individuals who want to concentrate on the Word of God to prepare themselves to live for the glory of God. You know, in a recent survey that I participated in another Christian organization where I'm on the board, it was interesting to find in surveying a number of evangelical leaders all across North America, the one single thing that they most frequently identified to describe the evangelical church in North America in this final decade is an almost total loss of interest in personal Bible study. Oh, we have mega churches. We have thousands of people streaming in and out of some of our churches. We have all kinds of programs. But amid all of this, these thinking people identify the church in North America, the evangelical church, as characterized by, quote, an almost total loss of interest in personal Bible study, end of quote. I could weep for America and the Laodicean church in America. We're grateful, however, that there are still those who have an appetite for the Word of God, and we're grateful at this point in time, to have nearly 160 fine young adults in our resident college, and as I said, nearly a third of a million people across the world studying the scriptures in the correspondence school. Sometimes there are reminders of the combination of these, and I want to just mention two things. First of all, some of you may know about a young man named Steve Thompson. I think I used him as an illustration when I was here about a year ago as a man who got saved in prison studying a correspondence course. When he was released, came to Emmaus in the resident school, but when he graduated, two assemblies commended him to do chaplaincy work in the largest penal institution in North America. Steve's story is available in a brief booklet that's just come hot off the press before I came down here. There are a number of copies of these in the back. If you'd like to pick one up, I would suggest you look at it. A real testimony to the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The title of this, From a Convict to a Chaplain. If you haven't seen it, which I'm sure that most of you haven't, maybe none of you have seen it, it's hot off the press, please pick one up. And as you read it, do two things, will you? First of all, pray for Steve and his family. He's doing a fine work for God, lovely family, and we're grateful for men like this who are serving the Lord faithfully. And then pray for the work in our prisons. You know that we have almost 900 offices that are using courses in prisons in the English-speaking countries of the world alone. In England, 65 out of the 66 prisons in England have the correspondence courses in them. It's a good work. God is touching lives in difficult places. Pray for the work. We value your prayer. I'd also remind you, as I think of the work, that it's worldwide and it's tied together. We have a couple on campus this year. Very, very delightful young couple. They're from the Faroe Islands. And we're grateful that they are there in the college now studying the scriptures. They studied as many courses as they could get their hands on in the Faroes. And now they have come into our resident school and are studying the Word of God there. fine couple and remind us of the international scope of our college. Even though we are small, we have a significant number of students from other countries. By the way, as you think of it, 2 weeks from tonight, I will be in the Faroes for 3 weeks of intensive ministry, and will value your prayers for that time of ministry not too far in the future. Also, I'd remind you that we are a college committed to the assemblies of God's people without apology. That is our goal, to do everything we can to build up, to minister to encourage the assemblies of God's people. And one of the new ministries that we have is a journal ministry. Maybe some of you got a mailing and maybe even got a copy of the first edition of the Emmaus Journal. This is a serious Bible study ministry, and there are some copies out in the foyer. They're yours to pick up. You will notice in the front of each one there's a slip for a subscription if you would like. I would urge you, if you're a reader of good biblical material, I would urge you to take a copy along and consider that this might be something that would help you in your own personal life. At any rate, even if you're not a reader, pray for this, another dimension of the ministries of Emmaus. Not everybody can come off and sit in our classrooms. That would be good, but not everybody can do that. Here's a way to get a more intensive kind of ministry than our correspondence courses carry to those who would like to read and study the Scriptures. So avail yourself, if you're a reader, of a copy of the New Emmaus Journal. This is the first issue. I'm not sure that it'll ever be a collector's item, but it is Volume 1, Number 1. You may want to pick one up. If there aren't enough, I'll get more to you. Now, school is people. We have a marvelous campus. Bricks and mortar put together in a very wonderful way, and we're grateful for that. But a school is people. And that is certainly true of Emmaus. God has brought together a remarkable group of people to fulfill the ministries of Emmaus. You've met Mr. David Rogers and his wife. And I'd like to say just a moment here that his ministry at the college is a volunteer ministry. He's doing something that I think is exceedingly wise. He's devoting these early high-energy years of his retirement to the service of our Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you that, Emmaus, we are most grateful for his ministry. He works with me. His basic responsibility is a new project which we envisioned as we did our long-range planning, and that is to set up a network of people in the assemblies all across the nation. You see, we're committed to minister to the assemblies, and in order to do that, we have to communicate information to and receive input from the Lord's people. We want to be open and interactive with the Lord's people. And one of the ways we thought we could do that would be through a network of people. And so Dave's project is to find a Christian in every area where there are groups of assemblies who will serve as a representative. And then in each assembly, an assembly representative who will take announcements and prayer requests from Emmaus and make them known to the congregation, and get input back to us as recommendations or suggestions or concerns come from the eldership of the assembly. And we really are grateful that God has blessed this. We have now a direct contact with over 400, nearly 500 assemblies, and we're grateful for this kind of human network. We're grateful for the ministry that Dave has fulfilled and is fulfilling. By the way, if Park of the Palms is not your home, if it is, you're represented here. We're grateful for that. But if Park of the Palms is not your home, when you get back home to your home assembly, check and see if there's an assembly Emmaus representative there. If not, find somebody who would be willing to carry on this ministry for us and let us know. Specifically, let Dave know. We'd be delighted to build this network. We would like to see the network reaching at least 800 assemblies in North America for the communication of information to and input from the assemblies of God's people. When I think that a college is people, I think too of another man. Dave Allison is with us here tonight. Dave is the son of missionary parents, the father who established hundreds and hundreds of assemblies in Africa, a man of great stature, a man who has challenged his son to serve the Lord, and we're grateful that many years of that service Dave has fulfilled at Emmaus. Over the years, as our business manager, business administrator, and now in a new position, he is our new trust officer. And I don't know what that seems like to you in terms of a title, but let me just describe for you the pattern of ministry that Dave is fulfilling, and then I'll give him a few moments to chat with you. Before we get into our studies from the Scripture this evening, I would like to mention a couple of books that are available in the bookstore. There was a kind communication a month or so ago that
if I would let the proprietor of this establishment know, write again a couple of books that I've written, and she would like to make them available. And they're here, and I would like to just comment on them briefly in case you might find these helpful to you. The first is a book that is really published by our correspondence school. It is published as a commentary and a group study book, and it can be converted into a personal Bible study correspondence course by the addition of a study guide and the test. The title of this is God's Blueprint for Your Marriage. It's designed to be a very basic, expository biblical study of the passages of Scripture that speak on the important subject of marriage and family life. A very needy subject these days, I believe, at all levels of life, and whether you are facing marriage yourself, whether you're looking back on many years of married life, as many of us no doubt are, or whether you're getting ready to talk to some of your grandchildren about their marriage plans, or wherever you are in the spectrum, maybe doing some marriage counseling, wherever you are in the spectrum of life, God is a family God, and marriage is His purpose for the human race, very central to the purposes of God, and I would suggest you might want to take a look at this, God's Blueprint for Your Marriage, a very basic expository work on the biblical subject of marriage and family life. And then another brief book, published by Moody Press, How to Lead a Child to Christ. When I wrote this, it was not only designed for camp counselors and Sunday school and vacation Bible school teachers, but I also had in mind parents and grandparents who may have an opportunity someday to point a child to Christ. And I recommend, if you haven't done some thinking about this carefully, biblically, that maybe you'd want to review this. Look through it. It's not a ponderous volume, and yet I trust it will give you some very, very practical and solid biblical help in thinking about this very, very unique ministry and very great privilege that God gives us from time to time, and that is to talk to a child about trusting Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now, we do a lot of children's work in our circles. We have camps, we have Sunday schools, we have some places even still have kids meetings, clubs, and we do a lot of work, but I find that a lot of people frankly admit that if a child ever came and said, Mr. Dan, I'd like to get saved, can you help me? I know a lot of people say, I think I would panic if that ever happened to me. And if you're one of those people particularly, I would suggest you do some thinking and reading, because I do believe that God gives us at every stage in life these kinds of opportunities. You might want to take a copy of How to Lead a Child to Christ along. A lot of other good volumes in there. Perhaps we'll comment on some of the other ones later on in the week. Now tonight I'd like you to turn back in the Old Testament to the 13th chapter of Genesis. While you're turning there, to remind you again that being the school teacher is here and asking you to do your assignments. I hope you're reading. I can ask you to raise your hand if you didn't or did read chapter 13 tonight. But to just warn you, we're going on into chapter 14 tomorrow night. So surely sometime in the next 24 hours you can find time to read Genesis chapter 14 and prepare your heart for the study we will have tomorrow evening. Genesis 13, we want to look at another picture of this man of faith, Abram. Verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling then in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me, but between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you, please? Separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as far as Zoar. And so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. And Lot journeyed eastward, and thus they separated one from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also can be numbered. Arise, walk about the land, to its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Pause again a moment to pray. Father, help us this evening as we study your word to understand the precepts of the scripture revealed in this biographic section. And give us the heart, we pray, to increasingly walk before you as men and women of faith. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. Let me suggest as we look to this section of the life of Abraham that if you like an outline approach, let me suggest how I would divide this chapter up into outline structure. I would take the first four verses, chapter 13, 1 through 4, and simply give it the title, The Return to the Land of Promise. You remember at the end of chapter 12, we find Abram down in Egypt. He didn't stay in the land of promise where God brought him at first, even though the Lord identified the land and said, Abram, this is it, this is where I want you. But there was a famine going on, things weren't too good economically, and so Abram moved on down into Egypt. And at the end of chapter 12, we see the Lord miraculously intervening to spare his family and to get him back out of Egypt. And so the first four verses of chapter 13 give us the account of Abraham's journey back to the land of promise. Then I would suggest verses 5 through 13, we see the account of strife between herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and sheep and Lot's herdsmen, and the resolution of that strife. A little family problem, if you please. We see that in verses 5 through 13. And then I would suggest in verses 14 through 18, we find the living God restating his promise and extending his promises to Abraham. He had spoken earlier, he recalled. He had called Abraham out of that land of Ur. He had given him great and marvelous promises right to begin with. But now we find the living God speaking again to Abraham, not only renewing, but extending, elaborating upon the promises that he had given to Abraham earlier. So I'm suggesting these three sections in this chapter with regard to the life of Abraham. Now let's look, first of all, back at the first section, the return of Abraham to the land of promise. I suppose that one of the nice things about the classroom is that you always have maps that you can pull down behind you and to show on that graphic form, the movement of the man Abraham. You might want to turn to the back of your Bible because many times you will have a map there that will show some of these key places. Now, I hope maybe some of you have been to the Holy Land. Some of you perhaps have studied Bible geography. By the way, if you want a real good course in Bible geography, come to Emmaus. We have a good one. I teach it. The fact of the matter is, I think it's an important thing for us to at least get some of the basic geographic points in Bible land. Frankly, let me in on a secret. I think a lot of people waste their money going to the Holy Land because they don't know enough about Bible geography. It's one of the prerequisites, I would think, if you're going to the Holy Land. Study some Bible geography. You'll appreciate it 100 times more. The Bible is full of geographic references. The Old Testament people, the Hebrew people, loved their land, and the Spirit of God moved them to make many, many references to cities and places and mountains and rivers. And it's full of geographic references. And if you don't understand Bible geography, you just have to bleep all of these out. And you only have a partial Bible. And so study Bible geography. There's a plug for a very important study. And you see the cities here of Abraham traveling back up from the Negev and going as far north as Bethel, right up Interstate 80 or whatever you want to call it. There were three major highways in these ancient days that went through the land of the Bible. One right along the coastline of the Mediterranean, one right down the central ridge of mountains, down from Bethel and on to Ai and then to Jerusalem and down to Hebron and on down to Beersheba. That was Main Street. That was the main interstate, if you please. And then there was a third route over east of the Jordan called the King's Highway that went down the high country east of the Jordan River, down past Mount Nebo and the Dead Sea, and on down into the Araba. And here we find Abraham traveling right back up, coming out of Egypt and traveling north, going back up right through the center of the land, as far north as the city of Bethel. Now, we see him bringing his family. You see that reference there. And you see reference to the fact that he brought his wife and Lot, that he had cattle, and he had he was in a very good position as a man who was nomadic in his way of life. By now he had accumulated quite an entourage. He had servants, he had sheep, he had camels, he had donkeys, and he had hired hands, and he had quite an entourage, and he had silver and gold. Abraham was not a poor man. He became a wealthy man in the providence of God. And out of Egypt they came with this whole entourage. But notice the important thing is, they came, verse 4, to the place of the altar. The place of the altar. One of the cries of Abram's life was back to Bethel. Now if you go back to chapter 12, you will find that when Abram first came into the land of Palestine, he came to Bethel, and there he built his first altar. Now we know that an altar speaks of both sacrifice and worship. And it was an important thing in the life of the patriarchs that they would build an altar where they would meet the living God in worship and in sacrifice. Personal communion with God. The obedience of faith to bring a blood sacrifice and to offer it on the altar to God in worship and in sacrifice. The significance of the altar for these people cannot be overestimated. It was vital to their spiritual life. It was vital to their communion with the living God. And after that lapse of faith and sojourn down into Egypt, and Lord having to step in and patch all of the mess up that he made there, what did Abraham do? Well, as a man of faith, he had enough sense to know that he needed to get back to Bethel. He needed to get back to the altar and commune with this God. And that he did. Spiritual renewal, if you please. How often we need it. I don't know about you folks, but as I read through the scriptures and I see these men and women of God and the necessity in their lives from time to time for spiritual renewal, I realize that I'm made out of the same stuff that they were. Hewn out of the same block. There are times when the Spirit of God needs to move our hearts back to a place of heart-searching, bearing our souls in the presence of God, a time of spiritual renewal. If you're one of these people that every day, 365 days a week, walk closely and vibrantly with the living God, good for you. God bless you. Many of us need from time to time a spiritual renewal. Abraham did, and he went back to Bethel. Notice in verse 14 that he called on the name of the Lord. As you read it back in verse 8, chapter 12. But notice there was no response. Now, maybe I'm reading something into the text here. I hope not. I think it's significant that repeatedly the Spirit of God tells us that at this point in Abram's life, he called on the name of the Lord, and later he called on the name of the Lord, but there is no recorded response. This tells me something was still wrong. All was not yet well. The man's heart was being exercised. He was in a time of spiritual renewal. The Lord was stirring his life and heart, and he had the sense to come back to Bethel and to get back to the place of worship and sacrifice in calling upon the name of the Lord, but no answer. Verse 5. Now, Lot. I'm going to suggest to you folks that here was the problem. Remember from the beginning, God told Abraham to leave his home, to leave his relatives, to leave his father's house. And what we see up to this point in Abraham's life is incomplete obedience. Partial obedience. He left the land where he had grown up. He left Ur. He left the land of the Chaldees. He left Haran as God told him to do. And he left most of his relatives, but not all. And we can reason and say it was a kind thing for Uncle Abraham to take care of this orphaned nephew of his, But there were other relatives that could have done that. God said to Abraham, leave your family. And as yet he hadn't done that. And we're introduced here again to this man Lot. And he had also accumulated herds, and he had hired hands, and in any semi-arid place like the Middle East, there's only so much water and so much grass in any one area. Any of us who have handled cattle know that they need food and they need water, and there's only so much available in any one area, and so Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen were beginning to hassle with each other, and it was a little too crowded. And the man of faith took initiative. And so we see that in verses 5 through 13. Abram took the initiative to do something about the problem. And there's a statement made in chapter 13 here in verse 7 that I think is not incidental. Did you see it tucked in there? Now the Canaanite and Perizzite were dwelling in the land. Now what does this have to do with the price of eggs in China? I think the Spirit of God is reminding us that these two men, men who knew the living God, who were followers of Jehovah God, were living among a pagan people. They were being watched. And the Canaanites, the Perizzites around them, were watching them. And Abram knew that. And knowing his testimony for the living God, he said, now look, Lot, sit down. We've got to talk this over. We've got a problem. Our herdsmen are already having troubles, and pretty soon it might lead to you and me. Let's not have any problems between us. We've got to solve this problem. There's only so much water and so much grass in any one place. We've got to split. And you have first choice. Now, by all of the factors of the culture and of the day, Abraham should have made first choice. He was the uncle. The other was the kid nephew. Abraham was the patriarch. The call of God was upon him. Abraham was, by every right, Abraham should have made first choice. But he gave that choice to Lot. Perfect example of the New Testament statement, Romans 12, in honor preferring one another. When it comes to the place of honor, the scriptures say, you'll be the first to give it to somebody else. And that's literally what Abraham did here. Lot, you make first choice. Now the interesting thing, of course, is that not only did the initiative of faith come from Abraham, but the option of choice then went to Lot. And the scriptures have some interesting things to say about that. Notice the self-interest involved in this. Lot chose for himself, verse 11. It's a rather strong Hebrew idiom, which indicates that here was a man who was a man of expedience. He was a man who had the old perpendicular pronoun as number one in his life. Me, myself, and I. Like we use the teach the Boy Scout. Upon my honor, I'll do my best to help myself and cheat the rest. And that's the way Lot lived. That's the way he lived. Notice what else the scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us that when he looked around, he saw a lot of semi-arid hill country there where they were living, but then he looked down in the Jordan Valley, and Sodom and Gomorrah hadn't been destroyed yet. It was a pretty luxuriant place, and it looked like Egypt. Oh, Lot loved that. Lot liked the look of Egypt. How in the world did this young man know what Egypt looked like? Where did he get his appetite for Egypt? Well, thanks to Uncle Abraham, in a lapse of faith, he had had a taste of Egypt. Abram had taken him there. And you know, Abram never returned to Egypt. Abram never had a yen for Egypt. But that temporary waywardness in Abram's life, he introduced a younger man to Egypt, and Lot never got Egypt out of his craw. Lot had a taste for Egypt the rest of his life. Quite a lesson there, isn't it? See, Abram could handle it, but Lot couldn't. And that Jordan Valley looked like Egypt, and Abram and Lot said, that's the place for me. And it becomes apparent that it was not only a place where there was more grass and water for herds, but boy, Sodom and Gomorrah were swinging places, and the lights were glittering, and the music was pounding there all night long, and Lot liked that. In fact, he kept moving his tent closer and closer and closer to Sodom. Oh, Lot loved that lifestyle. He loved the way of the world. He loved Egypt. And that's the way he went.
But the purpose of God had been accomplished. There had been the family separation. And so we find that after that tragic choice of Lot of Egypt, and we're going to say a little more about that later, that the Lord now begins to speak. Verse 14. Look at the language of verse 14 carefully. Remember, Abraham has been building altars. He's been calling on the name of the Lord. There is no answer. Now, you see this, verse 14? And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes. And boy, the heavens are open and God begins to speak, and he's going to talk to Abraham for the rest of his life. You see, there was a problem up to this point. Incomplete obedience interfered with divine communion with Abraham. But now it's settled. The obedience is complete. And now the Lord speaks. And notice he reasserts his promise. He says, look, I'm going to give you this land. So not only that, I'm going to give it to your descendants, Abraham. Let's pause here a moment. I hope you folks realize that we're talking about a man here who's past 75 years of age. Is there ever an appropriate passage of scripture for a group like this? Listen, because it all started when Abraham was 75 years old. We're not talking about some upstart kid here. We're talking about a mature, seasoned, senior citizen here, folks. Who is walking with God and learning the lessons of faith in his own life and proving the faithfulness of God amid all of his human foibles. But here he is, a man of maturity. A man past 75 years of age, childless, his wife was barren, and God is still talking about descendants. Not only descendants, but they're going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth. So that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, your descendants can be numbered. Think of that. Think of that. And not only that, he said to him, now you get up and walk around, Abraham. Look around you. I'm going to give you all the land. North, south, east. Remember, Lord, that's what Lot took. No, that's yours too, Abraham. You see, Abraham didn't lose a thing by giving Lot first choice. He didn't lose a thing. The initiative of faith never loses, folks. To honor God, obey His word. Abraham did that, giving the choice to Lot, even though he himself could have commandeered that choice. But you never lose when you obey the word of God. You never lose. The promises of God are faithful. Lot, yes, he chose the Jordan Valley, but Abraham, yeah, that's yours too. North, south, east, west, it's all yours, Abraham. I've given it to you and to your descendants. Forever. Get that? Forever. Now, the important thing is, of course, that this is a renewal of the Abrahamic promise. That was an unconditional promise. Not only did God start out by sheer grace in speaking to this man, but no negotiation, no bargaining. It was just the living God coming to a man, made the same stuff that you and I are, mere descendant of Adam, and revealing himself to him in grace and love and power. And now the living God restating his promise, divine initiative, divine initiative. And notice there are no conditions. He doesn't say, Abraham, if you will do this, then I will. No, no, no condition. And notice, there's no termination. It's just categorical. Abraham, I'm going to give this to you and your descendants forever. Keep that in mind when you read your newspaper tomorrow or the day after. And in spite of what this world may struggle with, the fact of the matter is God, who created this world, has the prerogative to give portions of it to whom He will. And there's one part of this world, He has the promise to the descendants of Abraham. And I would submit to you that no nation, no union of nations, nor no army, nor union of armies is going to change the purposes of God. God has promised, and He will perform. Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants forever. Period. Case closed. That's settled. What a God. What grace. What grace. Did Abraham have enough sense to realize what was going on? Yes, he did. He built another altar. What can you do when God moves out in grace but to worship Him and to offer His sacrifice? I hope that characterizes your life and mine, folks. God has dealt with us in grace. Sheer grace. Not just according to what we deserve. And he has offered us a future that's far, far better than a small piece of land and all of its rocks and all of its sand and all of its troubles. He has offered us for the future the wealth of heaven itself. I hope there's an altar in your life. I hope there's a point of communion with the living God in your life. I hope your life is characterized by worship and communion with God, the logical response of a redeemed heart to a gracious Redeemer. Now, there are some important principles in this. Let's inductively draw them out. Because, as we said, the Bible is filled with biographic passages, and we must learn to derive from biographic passages those lessons in principle that God intends to teach us. There are many in this passage. We can't exhaust it. Let me just point out a few. First of all, when I see Abraham trucking back up out of the land of Egypt, coming back up that caravan route back into the land of promise, my heart tells me, yes, our God is a pardoning God. He didn't let Abraham die in Egypt. He restored him. The psalmist knew this when he wrote those wonderful words. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. Back to Bethel. I hope this is the kind of God you know. You know, the world would tell us that its gods, its deities, are fearsome. Look at the faces of the idols. Look at the bizarre caricatures on the totem poles of the pagans. Our God, the true God, is a pardoning God. You don't see smiles on the faces of pagan deities. But our God is a pardoning God. Abraham could always go back to Bethel. The way was always open. How do you feel to you tonight, folks? I don't know your heart. But in a group of this size, there's always a possibility that some may need to get back to Bethel. And I can't tell it by looking at your faces. You're wonderful people. We enjoy being here with you all. But maybe in your heart of hearts, there's some coldness there, some distance. Your prayer life isn't what it ought to be. The Word of God isn't as meaningful to you as it should be. Whatever the issues are, only you and God know. But I would invite you back to Bethel. As the prophet said to Israel, let us return unto our God, for He will abundantly pardon. The way back is not easy, but it's always open. Abraham could always go back to Bethel. And you can too, friend. Our God will meet you just as the father met his prodigal son, ran to meet him, embraced him, and kissed him. This is the heart of our God. Abraham found that to be true, and his people all down through the ages have found that to be true. Let me ask you tonight to search your own heart and invite you, if need be, back to Bethel. To meet God in communion, confession of known sin, and the sacrifice, the fruit of lips, giving thanks to God, thanking Him for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. It's been 2,000 years now, folks, since that blood was shed, but the blood will never lose its power. It's as effective to cleanse you tonight from your sin as it was the night you got saved. It's as effective to cleanse you from sin as the day it was shed on that cursed tree. The blood will never lose its power. If you need to go back to Bethel, there's no other place to go, folks. Back to Bethel. I see another principle here. And that is the principle that incomplete or partial obedience leaves hindrances in our lives. We don't realize the full blessing of God when there is incomplete obedience. The scriptures teach that all the way through. Look at the opening chapters of the book of Judges. God led Israel out of Egypt later on in the history of the nation into the land of Palestine, and he said, now look, I've given you great and stupendous miracles, and I've led you to divide up and apportion the land to the various tribes. Now, don't stop here. Finish the job. But he didn't. And as you read through those opening book of Judges, and the tribe of Judah did this, but they didn't completely drive out, and the tribe of Issachar did this, but they didn't completely drive out the pagans, and the tribe of Naphtali did this and this, but they didn't complete. You see, it's an awesome record of incomplete obedience. And then read the rest of the book. See the mess they made of their lives. Again and again, that cycle of apostasy and being drawn into the paganism around them and the displeasure of God and God graciously sending a judge and delivering them from their oppressors. And the cycle goes on and on and on. Why? Incomplete obedience. Partial obedience. Remember, as the Lord said to a man who later on lost his kingdom because of partial obedience, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen fully to what God has said is better than the fat of all those rams you've spared. Saul, God has removed the kingdom from you. Partial obedience. It's important for us, fellow believers, to make sure that we are walking in a path of obedience. We don't live in that kind of society. We live in a society where we don't focus on obedience. We focus on rights. We don't focus on our responsibilities to God and to others. We focus upon our own doing our own thing. But the Bible focuses upon responsibility. The Bible focuses upon the fact that our God is God. And we need to hear the Lord Jesus said as he said to his disciples, gentlemen, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Now they were doing part of what he said. They were following him. But it wasn't complete. Partial obedience will limit the ability that we have to really enter into all that God would have for us. I'm not saying your salvation depends on it. No, we're not talking about a doctrine of works here for salvation. Not at all. Salvation is by grace through faith. We're talking about the responsibilities of the Christian life. And the fact that we will limit our own appreciation of the things of God. We will limit the freedom that our God would like to pour out his blessings upon us if there's partial obedience in our lives. Another principle I see in this passage of Scripture, and that is this. That implicit obedience to the Word of God must take precedence over all of our human impulses. Even the kind of logical and normal and commendable things that otherwise we might think through. As we said, no doubt if we had been living in that day, we would have commended Uncle Abraham for being willing to take this orphan nephew of his and take him under his wing and help him through life. But humanly speaking, that seems so logical. And it was, humanly speaking, a good thing to do. But God had said, leave your family. Leave your relatives. And it was God's prerogative to say that. He is God. And it was Abraham's responsibility to obey. And sometimes even our good human impulses, even our logical choices, may not be the right thing if it doesn't measure up to the revealed Word of God. See, folks, here's the standard. Not our impulses, not our emotions, not our feelings, as important and as major as these are in our lives. We all have feelings. We all have opinions. We all have conclusions. What is my opinion? What is your opinion in the light of eternity? Maybe nothing. The important thing is, what does God say? Obedience to the Word of God must take precedence over all of our impulses, our logic, current opinions, cultural patterns. God has spoken. It is up to us to obey. Another principle that I see here is that the life of faith does involve concern about one's testimony before the world. Abram was concerned about that. He knew that the Canaanite and Perizzite were watching Lot and himself. And in the light of that, he was very careful not to let conflict develop between a brother in Christ. a brother, fellow believer. Oh, I want to tell you folks, I wish we in the assemblies today were as concerned about our testimony. We're fighting and devouring one another. It's not good. I tell you, it's not good. There's a world out there watching, folks. And they watch the way we treat our wives and our husbands. And they watch the way we treat our fellow believers in the assembly. And they watch the way assemblies relate one to the other. There's a watching world. And we have a spiritual responsibility to them. And Jesus Christ said, by this all men you'll know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. I tell you, folks, our testimony before a godless world is important to the heart of our God. It is not an option whether we live in harmony with one another. It is fundamental to the ways of God and to the life of faith that we learn to live in harmony with one another and love one another. It's not an option. It's fundamental to the biblical pattern of the life of faith. And I appreciate seeing Abraham in all of his weakness, but here he is, a man of faith, sizes the situation up and says, if two of us who know the living God are going to get into a conflict with each other, and the world is watching, let's shut it right off here. Let's resolve our problem here and now, because the world is watching. That is important in the life of faith. God, give us the grace to walk in harmony and love with one another. Demonstrate to this needy world the kind of change that our Lord Jesus can make in an otherwise selfish human life. God, give us grace to live in harmony. One more thought. Worship, sacrifice, it is so basic to the life of faith. It was basic in Abraham's life. We find him again and again coming back to the altar or building a new altar. Abram knew that this was the center of life, his communion with his God. This was the center of it. And whether he was in Bethel or whether he was in Hebron, wherever, this is the center of life, his personal communion with the living God. Abram was a man who stood at an altar often. I hope we are that kind of person. That there is an altar in your life, a point of fellowship and communion with the living God, not geographic as with Abraham, but that point of communion with the living God. Folks, it doesn't get any better than that this side of heaven. And you may feel physical limitations. You may be conscious of all of the issues and all of the hullabaloo of life. I hope there is a quiet spot in your life where there's an altar, where you consistently and regularly and joyfully and personally commune with the living God. What a privilege is ours. The writer of the Hebrews says, we have an altar. Ah, we have an altar that these folks never dreamed of. You see, we don't have to travel 75 miles on a gravel road to get back to Bethel. You can do it in the quiet of your heart sitting right here, folks. We have privileges that these saints didn't know. Christ has died. He has solved the sin problem. He has removed the need for blood sacrifice and the physical altar. He has opened a new and living way to the access to the presence of the living God. I hope that in your heart of hearts, you have that kind of an altar. Personal communion with the living God through Jesus Christ, his Son. The life of faith demands this. May it be so. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Again, we've thought so quickly and inadequately through another segment of the life of the man Abram. We thank you for a picture of a life of faith. We remind ourselves it was not without its moments of waywardness. He had his human limitations as we have. But we thank you that there was that in his life in which he trusted you, he believed you, he obeyed you, and he brought delight to your heart, and so you have shown his life to us, and you've invited us to follow the footsteps of faith of our father Abraham. Help us so to do, we pray. And above all, help us to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who not only was a pioneer and perfecter of faith, but who made it all possible by opening a new and living way of access to the very living God for rebel sinners like us. We thank you for him. And it is through him that we speak to you tonight. Oh, I pray, Father, that the lessons of this passage may speak to our hearts by your Spirit this evening. Perhaps there's some here who need to get back to Bethel. Need to get back into a place of fellowship and communion with the living God. Oh, draw them warmly to that place of privilege and blessing. May they see afresh the beauties of the Lord Jesus. May they hear him say afresh to them, "Come unto me, I will give you rest." We pray in his name.